Iran's president says that the new U.S. administration needs to abide by U.N. Resolution 2231, endorsing the Iran nuclear deal. Russia rejects the European Court of Human Rights call for releasing opposition figure Navalny, describing it as interference in its internal affairs. The study finds that black and South Asian minorities in Britain are lagging behind white people when it comes to COVID-19 vaccinations. And welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Bahram Sanjafi. Good to have you with us. Now, starting with some comments by Iran's President Hassan Rouhani, who is calling on the United States to make up for the mistakes of the previous administration.
The American nation and the current administration there have realized that Trump was wrong. We hope that those mistakes are compensated as soon as possible and the current U.S. administration abides by the law, regulations, and U.N. Resolution 2231.
Rouhani says it's no shame to abide by the law, adding that the Iranian nation will never bow to U.S. bullying. He said that all Iran wants from the U.S. is to show respect to international law and agreements. The president added that he hopes a change in Washington's policy so that Tehran can have better relations with the rest of the world, especially in the trade sector. Despite his repeated pledges to come back to the 2015 nuclear deal, U.S. President Joe Biden has so far failed either to rejoin the international accord or lift anti-Iran sanctions imposed by his predecessor. Political commentator Heinz Kettner says that the basis for any talks within the parties to the Iran nuclear deal should be UN Resolution 2231.
Of course, the basis for further talks and a common denominator be the UN Resolution 2231. That's international law, and everybody has to abide by it, and the United States and the other UN powers as well as agree to it. So that could be the basis, and the substance should be to return, of course, to the original GCPOA. The most important thing what they should discuss is that the Europeans get more room of maneuver, that the U.S. should do away, should cancel the secondary sanctions which threaten European companies who wants to do business with Iran. So it gives the Europeans more leeway to act proactively, to maybe also take the lead as they did already in before the GCPOA was negotiated.
Israel has repeated its war threats against Lebanon. It says the country will, quote, tremble in case of a confrontation with resistant movement Hezbollah. The Israeli Minister of Military Affairs said that Hezbollah will take a serious hit in case clashes break out. Benigan says that Israeli troops will be prepared to use whatever force necessary in such a conflict. Hezbollah has warned that any act of aggression against Lebanon could lead to an all-out war. The movement insists it does not seek a military confrontation, but if it's pushed into one, it'll play resistance stronger than ever before. Well, it wasn't the kind of announcement that Saudi Arabia anticipated, especially Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, even though U.S. President Joe Biden had stated during his campaign trail that he planned to recalibrate relations with Riyadh. Not many anticipated that Biden meant that he would be communicating with King Salman instead of his son, or the kingdom's de facto ruler, MBS.
Saudi Arabia could not have it any better. As soon as the former U.S. President Donald Trump came into office, it was evident that he intended to solidify the relationship with Saudi Arabia even more than before. And the businessman that Trump was, that translated into weapon sales to Saudi Arabia.
$533 million.
The Saudis were more than happy to comply. Through their weapons purchases, they also bought the loyalty of the U.S. presidents when it came to their wrongdoings, like their human rights violations, and of course, the Saudi war in Yemen, and the grave violations that were taking place there. The U.S. presidents even shielded the Crown Prince from the brutal murder assassination of Jamal Khashoggi, which the world condemned as a heinous crime. That included the current U.S. President Joe Biden, an act which may have been the straw that broke the camel's back when it came to Saudi Arabia and the Crown Prince. This may explain why Joe Biden has announced that King Salman is whom he would communicate with in Saudi Arabia, and not bin Salman, even though bin Salman is in fact the de facto leader of Saudi Arabia.
And on Saudi Arabia, I would say, you know, we've made clear from the beginning that we're going to recalibrate our relationship Saudi Arabia, and that, you know, President Biden, and one of the questions there was also, just to go back to the context of it, whether he would be speaking with MBS. And part of that is going back to engagement counterpart to counterpart. The president's counterpart is King Salman, and I expect at an appropriate time he would have a conversation with him. I don't have a prediction of the timeline on that.
I think that the significance of this snub of Biden's statement is the suggestion that by the White House or Biden will not consider Saudi Arabia as synonymous with Mohammed bin Salman, but rather seek to establish a relationship with Saudi Arabia that does not uniquely or exclusively depend on Mohammed bin Salman. And of course, that can carry many meanings. At the moment, it just seems to be a statement of significance in expressing the intentions of the Biden administration to rein in Mohammed bin Salman.
The Saudi Crown Prince, however, was forewarned of Biden's stance towards him. Biden used pretty tough language specifically against Mohammed bin Salman during his campaign trail, calling him a pariah. Tough language that the Saudis were not used to hearing. Even though the U.S. President Joe Biden claims that human rights is a barometer when it comes to Saudi Arabia, then why would it sell weapons to other countries like in the case of Egypt, in which President Sisi is known for rights abuses in that country?
Now, the United States has a host of issues with Saudi Arabia, including war crimes in Yemen, human rights, the jailing of political prisoners, and silencing the opposition. For instance, releasing women's rights activists and other political prisoners has been among demands of the current U.S. administration. Yet the U.S. president has broader and more ambitious plans for the region than meets the eyes, although his resetting relationship with the Saudi regime. He's also doing the same with another longtime U.S. ally, Israel. Now, what could the reset with both of these allies entail?
Declaration. Victory yet.
The U.S. president has plans for West Asia or the Middle East region that goes beyond Saudi Arabia and Israel. The region's security is still very much a concern for the U.S. But regional dynamics and equations may be changing. First off, ending the U.S. support for Saudi Arabia's war on Yemen.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
If the U.S. wants to establish regional security, it will need the Islamic Republic of Iran. The U.S. realizes the military power that Iran possesses. And without this power, the region will be in flux due to tensions between Iran and Saudi Arabia and Israel and with the resistance groups in the region. In order for this to be solved, the U.S. realizes that it has no choice other than to rejoin the JCPOA. This can decrease tensions significantly, even though both Saudi Arabia and Israel are not enthusiastic about this, nor do they support it. Iran is also looking for regional stability, but without U.S. presence in the region. This comes in the form of Iranian President Hassan Rouhani's vision for peace called the Hormuz Peace Initiative or the Hormuz Peace Plan. In order to establish security in the region, including the Persian Gulf, the Strait of Hormuz, and the Sea of Oman. This will involve regional countries.
The message coming from Biden is that while we are not lifting sanctions, we are offering concessions in other places, in other issues. And I think for Iran in particular, it's a matter of to what extent can we trust the U.S. to lift the sanctions if we do eventually come to a deal?
But why would the U.S. be after this approach to West Asia? The Pentagon, at Biden's direction, has undertaken a review of changes that need to be made to U.S. military deployments worldwide with an eye towards countering the growing threat from China. West Asia is no longer a number one priority for the U.S. It remains to be seen, however, if the U.S. lifts Iran's sanctions in order for this plan to bear fruit and for Iran to return to the JCPOA. The U.S. President Joe Biden's approach towards Saudi Arabia changing, however, is just a mirage, since Saudi Arabia has continued bombing Yemen and throughout all the previous U.S. administrations, and despite U.S. promises made, the U.S. support has not changed, neither for Saudi Arabia nor for Israel.
Other news, Indian farmers have blocked tracks and stopped trains at several places across the country as part of nationwide Rail Roko protests against the new agricultural laws. The Indian Railway Protection said that extra security measures have been taken in several states. The protests were called by an umbrella body of farmer unions last week. The railway blockade will be the third major demonstration by farmers following the Republic Day tractor rally and the Chaka Jam protests on February 6th. Tens of thousands of farmers are still camping on the outskirts of the capital, New Delhi, demanding a rollback of the new laws. And this as nearly a dozen rounds of talks between the government and farmers' representatives have failed to make a breakthrough. Russia has slammed as unacceptable a ruling by the European Court of Human Rights that calls on Russia to release opposition figure Alexei Navalny. The Kremlin says the ruling amounted to meddling in its domestic affairs. On Wednesday, the Strasbourg-based court asked Russia to immediately release Navalny, saying that his life is in danger in prison. The ECHR also warned that Russian failure to release the Kremlin critic would mark a breach of the European Human Rights Convention. The ruling has infuriated Moscow. The Russian Justice Minister called the demand unlawful, adding that there are no legal grounds for Navalny's release. Moscow-Brussels ties have been strained over Navalny's alleged poisoning and his detention on his return from Germany. Navalny was sentenced to nearly 3 years in jail for violating a 2014 parole. From Hamburg, I'm joined by Bijan Tavassoli, a member of the Germany's Left Party. Good to have you with us, Bijan. How do you look at this? You heard the Russian is calling this unacceptable and also meddling in their internal affairs.
I can only agree with that observation, because this is an obvious case of blatant meddling in the internal affairs of the Russian Federation. And they have the European Court of so-called Human Rights has not given any justification except for political talk for why they made this decision. And you know what angers me the most is that in the same session, they also made a different decision that made clear that this ECHR is not a court at all. It's a criminal organization sponsored by NATO to further the imperialist goals of the United States. Because when it came to the court case of Abdul Hanan, Afghan national whose two sons were killed on the orders of General Klein, a German commander of NATO forces in Afghanistan. It took 10 years for this case to even reach the European Court of Human Rights, while the case of Navalny reached its case in just 10 days. So that shows that this is a political decision. And then again, what was the result? They said Germany did nothing wrong. Germany committed a war crime in Afghanistan, and this so-called court said they did nothing wrong. Right. Germany compensated the Abdul Hanan with $5,000, a mere $5,000 for the loss of his two sons. Mm-hmm. And what's more worrying is that the commander who ordered this terrible crime was even promoted to the level of general.
Right. And Bijan, would Europe care about what's happening on the streets of the United States? Would they have done the same thing and criticized, for example, Washington for what the U.S. police, the way they have been treating people that were peacefully protesting on the streets?
Never. Never have we seen such action from the so-called Court of Human Rights. No, It is only against the enemies or self-declared enemies of NATO that they find human rights abuses. Why did they not find anything wrong in the United States of the dictator Trump? No, they didn't. They never complained. And so this is a complete show trial, and the Russian side is right in insisting on actual legal arguments that we have not been presented.
Okay, thank you very much for your comments. Bijan Tavassoli, member of the Germanist Left Party, joining me out of Hamburg. Now, new research indicates that the UK is struggling with racial disparity in COVID-19 immunization. Blacks, Asians, and other minorities are receiving fewer jabs than white people. The study suggests that only 55% of black people in England aged between 70 and 79 have been vaccinated, compared to 86% for white people in the same age group. The figure stands at 73% among people from South Asian backgrounds. These ethnic groups have been the worst affected by the pandemic. The data was published in a joint study conducted by the University of Oxford and the London School of Hygiene and Tropical Medicine. Britain has been hit hard by the pandemic, with more than 4 million cases and 120,000 deaths. The country has vaccinated around 16 million people so far. Scientists saying that a Pfizer vaccine may not be effective against COVID-19 variant first found in South Africa, which could reduce the antibody protection by two-thirds. Talks between officials and regulators are underway about developing an updated version of their vaccine or a booster shot if needed. The South African government is counting on a Pfizer vaccine for its COVID-19 vaccination program, expecting about 7 million doses by June. The country is planning to vaccinate 40 million people, two-thirds of the population by then. South Africa has so far logged over 1.5 million cases of the virus, with 48,000 deaths. The total accounts for almost half of the all COVID-19 fatalities recorded in the African continent. Now, U.S. media says that the country's diplomats serving overseas are facing a severe shortage of COVID vaccines, according to the Washington Post. Some State Department officials serving in Russia have asked authorities there for the Sputnik V vaccine, which is not authorized by the U.S. health regulator. Also, the United States has accepted offers from 13 countries for inoculating American diplomats with U.S.-made jabs. The report says that the U.S. State Department has requested more than 300,000 COVID-19 shots for its staffers, but has so far received less than one-fourth of that amount. The United States has so far administered some 56 million doses of the coronavirus vaccines. It's the world's worst hit nation by the pandemic. Nearly 28 million infections reported there and roughly 487,000 deaths. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. federal prosecutors filed papers asking a judge to keep a militia leader in jail who has been charged with planning an attack on the Capitol on January 6th. The papers contain some of the most direct language yet from the Department of Justice, DOJ, tying former President Donald Trump to the members of the mob that violently breached the Capitol building, says Sharon Zhang, news writer, in an article published under the heading, "The DOJ has released its clearest evidence yet tying January 6th militants to Trump." Stay tuned for more. Federal prosecutors filed papers asking a judge to keep a militia leader in jail who has been charged with planning an attack on the Capitol on January 6th. The papers contain some of the most direct language yet from the Department of Justice, tying former President Donald Trump to the members of the mob that violently breached the Capitol building. In the months leading up to the attack, military veteran, member of the far-right militia group, Oath Keepers, and the leader of the Ohio State Regular Militia, Jessica Watkins, was recruiting militia members and urging them to stay vigilant in regards to Trump and the election, the documents say. As the inauguration grew nearer, Watkins indicated that she was awaiting direction from President Trump, wrote the prosecutors. Prosecutors revealed that in her text from November 17th, Watkins said she was prepared to fight, kill, and die for our rights if Joe Biden. A week earlier, she had said that she was concerned about taking action without Trump's backing. "Unless the President of the United States himself activates us, it's not legit. The President of the United States has the right to activate units too. If Trump asks me to come, I will. Otherwise, I can't trust it." Then, by the end of December, the prosecutors write that Watkins felt she got her go-ahead with Trump. "We plan on going to D.C. on the 6th because Trump wants all able-bodied patriots to come," she texted to a fellow Oath Keeper and co-defendant on December 29th. Just 10 days earlier, Trump had sent out a tweet encouraging gatherings on January 6th. "Big protest in D.C. on January 6th. Be there. We'll be wild." He continued to tweet about it throughout the following weeks. The Justice Department and the FBI have done nothing about the 2020 presidential election voter fraud, Trump said, 3 days before the Watkins sent the text confirming that she was going to D.C. on January 6th. Trump continued, "They should be ashamed. History will remember. Never give up. See everyone in D.C. on January 6th. As evidenced by her conduct leading up to, during, and after the attack on Capitol," wrote the prosecutors, "Watkins exhibited a single-minded devotion to obstruct through violence, an official proceeding that on January 6th was designed to confirm the next president of the United States." The documents filed by the DOJ were a request to keep Watkins in jail pending trial. Watkins is facing some of the most serious charges among the people involved in the attempted coup. She and alleged co-conspirators were indicated last month for conspiracy to stop the certification of the Electoral College vote, among other charges. The Oath Keepers specialize in recruiting veterans, soldiers, and police, and were among the most heavily equipped members of the crowd on January 6th. Watkins had been recruiting militia members in the month leading up to the attempted coup and was apparently holding trainings to get members field ready by inauguration, say court documents. Videos of Watkins from the day of the coup show her and fellow militia members in tactical gear approaching the Capitol and inside the building, wearing camouflage helmets and reinforced vests. Once in the Capitol, the prosecutors say Watkins revealed in the moment, "We took on the Capitol. We overran the Capitol," says one of the Watkins co-defendants in a video. Watkins looks over his shoulder into the camera and exclaims, "We are in the Capitol, brothers." The strong language in the DOJ documents comes out as Trump's impeachment trial is underway in the Senate. House impeachment managers showed evidence for hours tying Trump's speeches, phone calls, and tweets to the mob that stormed the Capitol on January 6th. The DOJ also unsealed charges for conspiracy against five people associated with the far-right group Proud Boys, who have been accused of leading crowds on the Capitol on January 6th. Trump had previously told the Proud Boys to stand back and stand by.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salamun Alaikum. Now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani la'in rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Muhammadin wa alihi tahirin. Dear sisters and brothers in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The month of February has been declared as the Black History Month as a way of recognizing the tragedy of the African slaves who were forcefully brought to America and the Caribbean region as free labor during the British reign and even later on. One of the distinctions of Islamic faith is that it opposed racial discrimination from the very beginning. Among the early converts to Islam were those who were considered by the Arab Meccan standard as people of low class, financially weak and poor, and especially those who were slaves and ex-slaves. In this group, you will find people like Bilal al-Habashi, Ammar bin Yasir, Salim Mawla Abi Hudhayfa, as well as Abdullah bin Abbas, Miqdad, and many others. The elite of Mecca once told the Prophet, "Why do you sit with these people? Why do you associate with such people of a lower standard? If you turn them away from yourself, we might accept you as our leader." This is when verse 52 of chapter 6, Al-An'am, was revealed to the Prophet of Islam, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala very clearly says, "وَلَا تَطْرُدِ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبُّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاتِ وَالْعَشِيِّ يُرِيدُونَ وَجْهُهُ." That, O Muhammad, do not drive away those who call upon their Lord in the morning and in the evening, desiring His favor. مَا عَلَيْكَ مِنْ حِسَابِهِمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ وَمَا مِنْ حِسَابِكَ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. Nothing of their account of their deeds will be upon you, and nothing of your account falls upon them. فَتَطْرُدَهُمْ فَتَكُونَ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ. And if you drive them away, you will become one of the unjust ones.
So the language is very strong, and it's addressing the Prophet directly. And this is a way where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to emphasize a point that, see, this is how I'm addressing the Prophet directly, personally. And so you should realize that this is a very serious matter in the views of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Islam recognizes the diversity of color, race, and language as signs of Allah's power and glory. These, however, cannot be the basis of superiority. If you really want to see the sign of preference in Islam, you should look at verse 13 of chapter 49, Surah Al-Hujarat, where Almighty God addresses the humanity in general, where He says, Ya ayyuhan nas, O the people, Inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha, we have indeed created you from a male and a female, referring to Adam and Eve, our first fathers, our father and mother. وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلًا, and then we made you into nations and tribes. لِتَعَارَفُوا, so that you may know one another. إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنَّ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ, verily the most honorable among you in the eyes of God is the most righteous among you. إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلِيمٌ خَبِيرٌ, Allah is all indeed all-knowing and aware. The concept of monotheism, tawheed, when we say La ilaha illallah, there is no God but Allah, this itself promotes the equality of people in the eyes of God, because all human beings have same relationship to Him. He is neither anyone's father, nor is anyone His son or daughter. We all have equal relationship to Him. We are nothing but His servants, created to obey and serve Him, and we have been given the same potential to achieve the levels of salvation through our beliefs and our deeds. The Prophet of Islam enforced this idea of equality of believers not only on theoretical level but also on social level. An interesting example is of Bilal al-Habashi. He was a slave when he converted to Islam in Mecca. His master, when he found out that his slave Bilal has become a Muslim, the master was Safwan bin Umayyah, he tortured him physically because of his new faith. But Bilal refused to renounce Islam even under torture. In Medina, after the migration, when the Awan, the call for prayer, was first introduced, the Prophet asked Ali to teach the Awan to Bilal. When Bilal started doing the Awan, some Arabs came to the Prophet and suggested that this honor should be given to somebody else. What they meant was somebody from the Arabs, because Bilal cannot pronounce the Arabic letter Sheen properly. Instead of Sheen, he says Seen. Instead of saying, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, you know, Bilal says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah and Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. This is where the Prophet says to them, the Seen of Bilal is Sheen in the hearing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Subhanallah, you know, Bilal might say Seen, but when it reaches to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is heard as Sheen. Allah does not look at the physical manifestation. He appreciates the purity of the heart. The Imams of Ahlul Bayt, especially when it comes to Imam Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam, they strongly promoted the equality of believers in the eyes of God. One of the reasons why some of the companions rebelled against Imam Ali was because of his insistence on justice, especially his insistence on distribution of the public revenue among Muslims equally, irrespective of their tribe, color, or social status. In one of his sermons, soon after becoming the leader of the Muslims, Imam Ali said, "Al-mal malullah wa antum ibadullah." This property, the public revenue that we have for distribution, this belongs to Allah, and you are all servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore it will be distributed equally among you. This offended the sensibilities of some of the companions who still had not totally get rid of the Jahiliyyah tendency of racism. We as Muslims seriously need to go back to our basics, to the Quran, to the teachings of the Prophet, and the example of the Ahlul Bayt, as far as race relations and racial harmony is considered. Especially as the Shia of Ali, this is even more important for us, and we have to live up to the ideals of Islam and the example of the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt. So next time, my sisters and brothers in Islam, when you hear the Adhan or say the Adhan yourself, remember Bilal and the practical lesson that the Prophet gave to us about respecting a fellow Muslim irrespective of their color, race, or language. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always keep us under His protection and guide us to the true character of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salatu was-salam. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Ali Hali Hakim Mati. وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kHz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kHz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. Limelight.
Frigid temperatures grip parts of the United States that are unaccustomed to a deep freeze as officials demanded an investigation into widespread power outages. At least 23 people died in the storm or its aftermath. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Michael Levinson, Derek Bryson Taylor, David Montgomery, and Campbell Robertson. The piece is titled, Millions Without Power from Sprawling Winter Storm. Stay with us for more. Frigid temperatures grip parts of the United States that are unaccustomed to a deep freeze as officials demanded an investigation into widespread power outages. At least 23 people died in the storm or its aftermath. Millions of people remained without power on Tuesday, 16th of February, and were anticipating another cold, dark night in the wake of a deadly winter storm that bulldozed its way across the southern and central parts of the United States this week. In places where such perilously frigid conditions tend to arrive just once in a generation. By late afternoon on Tuesday, 16th of February 2021, the storm was moving into eastern Canada, but the damage left behind was severe. Temperatures across the middle of the country had plummeted to lows not felt in a century or even more, with measurements of minus 14 degrees Fahrenheit in Oklahoma City and minus 20 in Fayetteville, Arkansas, even as a new winter storm was building in the southern plains. At least 23 people have died since winter weather began wreaking havoc last week, some from the cold itself and some from attempts to escape it. And almost 4 million customers across the country remained without electricity on Tuesday evening, 16th of February, according to PowerOutage.us, which aggregates live power data from utilities. More than 3.5 million of those outages were in Texas, where many people had been without power for hours or even days in freezing temperatures. Texas leaders, including Texas Governor Greg Abbott, expressed sharp criticism of the operation of the state's power grid, and the Texas House Speaker announced a legislative hearing looking into the widespread power outages. The disruptions caused problems at water treatment plants, leading to boil water advisories for hundreds of thousands of people across Texas, from Fort Worth down to Rio Grande Valley. Some customers lost water altogether, forced to flush their toilets with melting snow. By early Tuesday afternoon, Southwest Power Pool, which manages the electrical grid across 17 central and western states, had stopped ordering controlled rolling cutoffs of power service to customers as the energy supply began meeting the extreme demand, a spokesman said. The storm also severely disrupted the distribution of the coronavirus vaccine, forcing vaccination sites to close down across southern United States and hampering the shipments of vaccine doses. The brutal cold in the middle of the country seemed to defy a trend of ever milder winters, but the frigid temperatures in Texas could be a consequence of global warming. There is research suggesting that the Arctic warming is weakening the jet stream, the high-level air current that circles the northern latitudes and usually holds back the frigid polar vortex. The death toll related to the storm that swept across the southern and central United States this week, accompanied by record-breaking cold temperatures, continued to rise on Tuesday, 16th of February 2021. In Houston, Texas, a woman and a girl died from carbon monoxide poisoning after a car was left running in a garage to generate heat, according to Houston police. A homeless man was also found dead at an overpass. And a man who was found dead on a median in Midtown Houston on Monday was suspected to have died from the extreme cold, the Harris County Sheriff said. A grandmother and three children were killed in a house fire in Sugar Land, Texas, early on Tuesday, 16th of February, in a neighborhood that was without power, according to local news outlets. In southern Louisiana, a man died after slipping on ice and hitting his head, officials said. And a 10-year-old boy died in Tennessee after falling into an icy pond. The authorities in San Antonio, Texas, said that weather conditions contributed to the death of a 78-year-old man. Slippery roads were responsible for 10 deaths in Kentucky and Texas, including a pileup in Fort Worth that involved more than 100 vehicles and killed 6 people. In Missouri, a 59-year-old man was killed when a snowplow collided with his pickup truck on Monday afternoon, 15th of February. A person who got out of a vehicle after a car crash in Houston, Texas late on Monday was struck and killed. The weather-driven destruction this week did not come solely from ice and snow. In coastal North Carolina, a tornado killed 3 people and injured at least 10 others early on Tuesday morning, 16th of February, though it was unclear if it was meteorologically related to the winter storm. 2 Houston emergency rooms treated about 100 cases of carbon monoxide poisoning over a 16-hour period from Monday to Tuesday, 15th and 16th of February. A huge spike, a hospital spokeswoman said, as residents of the city shivering without power resorted to dangerous methods of keeping themselves warm. Doctors said they were concerned about running out of treatment options if the rush of patients with carbon monoxide poisoning continued. People with severe cases of carbon monoxide poisoning must be placed into a hyperbaric chamber to receive oxygen. The Houston emergency rooms only have a handful available. It's definitely very alarming, said Dr. Salil Bandari, an emergency medicine physician affiliated with the Memorial Hermann Hospital at the Texas Medical Center. Dr. Bandari and medical staff treated 57 patients late on Monday and early on Tuesday, half of them children, he said. 25 of those patients needed to spend time in the hyperbaric chamber, Dr. Bandari said, and he can only treat 6 people at a time. The hospital typically treats about 75 to 100 cases of carbon monoxide poisoning during an entire year, according to a hospital spokeswoman. Meanwhile, as millions of Texans endured their second day of power blackouts caused by a devastating winter storm, Texas Governor Greg Abbott called for an emergency reform of the Electric Reliability Council of Texas, known as ERCOT, saying the operator of the state's power grid has been anything but reliable over the past 48 hours. Greg Abbott designated his call for an investigation and reform of ERCOT as an emergency item in the current Texas legislative session, putting it on a fast track towards enactment. The announcement came just after the Texas House Speaker, Dade Phelan, ordered a 25th of February Joint Committee hearing to investigate ERCOT and determine what caused the lights to go off across the Lone Star State. Both the governor and the House Speaker said their goal is to ensure that the conditions never reoccur. The sharply worded response from 2 of the state's top political leaders came amid a fierce public backlash after millions of Texans were left without power following a storm packing record snow and single-digit temperatures late on Sunday and Monday, 14th and 15th of February. Far too many Texans are without power and heat for their homes as our state faces freezing temperatures and severe winter weather, the governor said. And this is unacceptable. As the operator of the state's power grid, ERCOT has faced high demands for electricity throughout the storm and imposed blackouts to distribute the power burden across the overloaded system. Hundreds of thousands of Texans have gone without power and electricity for hours at a time, and in many cases well over a day. Bill Magness, ERCOT's president and chief executive, said in an interview on Austin's KXAN TV on Tuesday that the council was trying to get people's power back on as quickly as possible, but at the same time needed to safely manage the balance of supply and demand on the grid to avoid larger collapses in the power system. As hard as these power outages are, he said, they avoid a much more catastrophic situation. At the national level, though, the Federal Energy Regulatory Commission and the North American Electric Reliability Corporation said on Tuesday they would jointly investigate the blackouts and electric grid failures in Midwestern and Southern United States.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or BAT 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. We have now reached the 12th section of the tradition of Hisham ibn Hakam, which he narrates from Imam Kadhim alayhi salam, on the intellect, on truth, and you know, other such important matters. In this section, and from this section till the end of the tradition, we see that the Imam alayhi salam will not use any Quranic ayat. Till the 11th section, the Imam used Quranic ayat in order to prove his point and in order to emphasize what he's trying to show. From here on end, the Imam will use Sunnah, he will use historical anecdotes, and so on and so forth. So in this section, the Imam mentions a tradition from Luqman, that what Luqman, as he mentioned in the previous, what Luqman was given by Allah. In this section, the Imam is saying what Luqman, by using his intellect and attaining wisdom, said to his son. So the Imam says, "O Hisham, Luqman said to his son, submit to truth." This is the crux of the thing. Submit to truth. "And you shall attain the strongest intellect of all people." But the intelligent, that person who has intellect and who submits in the face of truth, are few. As we saw, that Imam praised what? The minority previously. So he's using all of that and bringing it here as well. "My son, the material world is a fathomless sea in which many people have drowned. So let the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be your ship to traverse it. Let your tawheed be that thing that, you know, guides you across this bottomless pit, this rough sea. Let this tawheed and your belief in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be your protection in a sea that has huge and disastrous waves. Let your faith be your ship's ballast. Your iman be, you know, that mast of yours, that thing that will guide you as well. Let reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be its sails." It's a beautiful metaphor that he's comparing everything to a ship in a rough sea. "Let your intellect be its captain too." That ship is guided by your intellect. Your intellect must be that which has been given wisdom by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The intellect must be that which has earned that gift of wisdom by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. "Let your intellect be its captain, its guide, that thing which drives it either left or right, front or back. Let knowledge be its navigator. Let fortitude be its keel." So we see this beautiful metaphor that the Imam alayhi salam uses, that he narrates from Luqman alayhi salam, in saying that your beliefs, your knowledge, your intellect is the only thing that will assist you, will guide you, will protect you in the rough seas of this temporal world. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us in such a way as well, inshaAllah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The debate.
The leader of Lebanon's resistance movement has warned Israel that any act of aggression against Lebanon could lead to an all-out war. Sayed Hassan Nasrallah said that Hezbollah does not seek a military confrontation, but if it's pushed into one, it will display resistance stronger than ever before. In this edition of Debate, we will look at the possibilities of